Our top stories: Palestinians hail the UN top rights body's decision to launch a probe into crimes committed during the recent Israeli onslaught on Gaza. Syrians take to the streets in several cities to celebrate President Bashar al-Assad's re-election following Wednesday vote. And two European airliners say Russia denied their flights to land in Moscow after they avoided Belarus airspace amid a row over the arrest of a Belarusian opposition figure. Welcome to the program. The Palestinian Authority has welcomed the decision by the UN Human Rights Council to investigate crimes committed during the recent Israeli onslaught against Palestinians in the Gaza Strip. The PA said the decision amounts to international recognition of Israel's systematic oppression and discrimination against the Palestinian people. It added that this reality of apartheid and impunity can no longer be ignored. Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has also hailed the UNHCR's decision for investigation.
Hamas movement welcomes the decision of the UN Human Rights Council to investigate the crimes of the war that was committed by the occupation forces against the Gaza Strip and Jerusalem al-Quds. What happened in the Gaza Strip is a fully-fledged war crime that the world watched it happen on their television. Now we need a further step to be taken, which is to actually punish the occupation and take preventive steps so these crimes would not be repeated against our Palestinian people.
The Hamas spokesman said the resistance group defended the Palestinian people in accordance to international law. UN Rights Council agreed to initiate a probe into, quote, systematic human rights abuses during the Israeli war against Palestinians. Council's chief, Michelle Bachelet, expressed concern about the high level of civilian fatalities and injuries from the Israeli strikes on Gaza, warning that the aggression may constitute war crimes. As usual, the United States has regretted the council's probe decision. Israel's Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu also criticized what he called a shameful example of the council's blatant anti-Israel obsession. Tel Aviv has already said it will not cooperate with the probe. Commentator Mr. Tim Anderson says Israel will be under mounting political pressure as its crimes against the Palestinians are now under investigation.
This is really a paralegal type of impact because it's compounding against the Israelis, because it comes just in the wake of a couple of reports declaring Israel responsible for the crime of apartheid and the crime of persecution. So politically, the pressure from the ICC is mounting on the Israeli regime.
The armed wing of the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas holds a military parade in the Gaza Strip to celebrate its victory in the recent Israeli war on Gaza. Members of the Azzedine al-Ghassam brigades marched through the streets of Khan Yunis in the southern Gaza Strip. Drones, rocket types, and rocket launchers used in retaliation against the 11-day Israeli war on the enclave were shown to the public. The al-Ghassam brigade, along with the Palestinian Islamic Jihad group, launched more than 4,000 rockets during the recent war. All Israeli main cities, including Tel Aviv, came under a barrage of rockets fired from Gaza. A senior Iranian diplomat has condemned the recent Israeli attacks on the Gaza Strip, saying the regime's backers must be held accountable for deaths and destruction in the besieged territory. Iran's ambassador to Geneva-based international organizations, Ismail Baqoei Hamaneh, made the remarks during a special meeting of the UN Human Rights Council. Hamaneh said seeking justice for crimes committed against Palestinians must become the international community's immediate demand. He stressed that the only stable solution to the conflict is to hold a referendum with the participation of all Palestinian people. The President of the United Nations General Assembly has visited Pakistan, where he stressed that the need for independent and viable Palestinian state. The visit of the official comes just days after Israeli forces' 11-day bombardment killed scores of Palestinians, including 65 children. Kamran Youssef reports.
The President of the UN General Assembly visited Pakistan.
Volkan Buzgar met senior Pakistani authorities, including Foreign Minister Shah Mahmood Qureshi. His agenda includes regional and international issues, including Palestine, Kashmir, and the Afghan peace process. At a news conference, the President of the UN General Assembly made it clear no one can remain impartial in the face of Israeli atrocities against the Palestinians.
As the President of the General Assembly, I'm impartial. I have a duty to be impartial. But, of course, impartiality can be defined also. For a case like Palestine, I don't think any PGA can stay impartial. So my definition is to help the people, to solve problems, to be fair and just, and that's, I think, impartiality.
Volkan said that political will shown by the General Assembly on Palestine must be used to force the UN Security Council for the resolution of this long-standing problem. During the 11-day Israeli aggression against the Palestinians, the United States blocked several attempts by other members in the UN Security Council to pass a resolution against Israel.
If we see the United Nations role, first the UN Security Council met, but unfortunately the UN Security Council could not approve a resolution or neither issued a statement. Once UN Security Council failed, then it was the current president of the UN General Assembly, Mr. Volkan Buzgar, who played his role well as the president of UNGA in convening the United Nations General Assembly session.
Pakistani Foreign Minister Shah Mahmood Qureshi briefed the UN General Assembly President about the current situation in the disputed Kashmir region.
The President, what are the Kashmiris saying? We're on the agenda of the Security Council for over 7 decades. Pay attention. These are international obligations. UN must play that role of responsibility that is due.
Kashmir remains a disputed territory between India and Pakistan since 1947. Both countries fought wars and held dialogue, but have so far failed to break the stalemate. Among other issues that came up for discussion during the visit of the UN General Assembly President include the current situation in Afghanistan. Both sides agreed there is no military solution to the Afghan war and that all sides must seize the current opportunity for a peace deal. Kamran Yusuf, Islamabad.
Syrian President Bashar al-Assad has won a new 7-year term in office as president of the Syrian Arab Republic. A correspondent in Damascus now reports.
The count of votes for Syria's presidential elections ended on Thursday after millions of Syrians cast their ballots on the 26th of May to choose one of the three presidential candidates as the nation's next leader. Speaker of Syria's People's Assembly, Hamoud Sabbagh, announced the final result in a press conference.
I am delighted and honored to announce the victory of Bashar Hafez al-Assad as the president of the Syrian Arab Republic. I express in the name of the Syrian People's Assembly our pride and appreciation and congratulations to our great Syrian people who voted for a free and great leader.
More than 13 million Syrians out of 14 million voted in favor of Assad. People filled the streets and main squares of major cities, celebrating what they say is a victory against all states that opposed the elections. Chanting slogans in support of President Bashar al-Assad, Syrians danced, sang, and expressed in all ways possible their feelings for their leader.
Western enemy countries' economic sanctions caused food and basic supply shortages in Syria, which forced Syrians to line up for hours at shop doors. Those countries today are definitely surprised to see those lines of people on the streets now expressing their love to President Assad in Syria. We will continue supporting Assad even if bread, water, food and gas are not available.
We are gathering today in all squares to tell all countries of the world that no country will defeat us, no matter how much plots they hatch. We are with Assad and we are steadfast. We all love President Assad.
Currently, Syrians' main demand is for President Assad to improve the economic situation in the country, which is suffering under harsh economic sanctions imposed unilaterally by the West and the United States.
It's a historic moment in Syria, and Syrians have made that clear on the streets. They are celebrating victory over all states that wanted to forcibly topple the country's president for years, that they are the owners of this land and have the right to determine their country's future. Muhammad Ali, Damascus.
Well, two European airlines have accused Russia of blocking flights that avoided Belarus airspace amid a standoff between Minsk and Brussels over the arrest of a Belarusian opposition figure. Austrian Airlines and Air France say they canceled their Moscow-bound flights after Russian authorities did not approve their planes to change routes to avoid the Belarusian airspace. They say Russia refused permission for the flights to land in Moscow. On Monday, the EU imposed sanctions and bans on Belarus after Minsk forced a Lithuania-bound airliner to land and arrested a dissident on board. Belarusian President Alexander Lukashenko denies any wrongdoing. He says Belarus acted in accordance with international norms when an aircraft was forced to land over a suspected bomb threat. Germany has officially acknowledged that it had committed genocide in Namibia during its colonial rule at the beginning of the 20th century. In a statement, German Foreign Minister Heiko Maas affirmed the genocide in the African country. Maas asked for forgiveness from Namibia for what he called the atrocities committed there. He also promised more than 1 billion euros in aid to support projects in Namibia as part of an agreement reached after 5 years of talks. Germany ruled Namibia from 1884 until losing the colony during World War I. German settlers killed at least 60,000 Hereros and around 10,000 Namos between 1904 and 1908 after they rebelled against the German rule. French President Emmanuel Macron says France was not an accomplice to Rwanda's 1994 genocide, though he admits his country's responsibility in the genocide that left at least 800,000 people dead, mostly members of the ethnic Tutsi minority. Macron seeks to reset relations after years of Rwandan accusations that France was complicit in the massacre. Take a look, please.
On April 6, 1994, an airplane carrying then Rwandan president Juvenal Habyarimana was shot down as it prepared to land in Kigali, killing everyone on board. Military commanders of Rwanda's Hutu-dominated republic announced the president's death, blaming the Rwandan Patriotic Front, RPF, an organization dominated by the rival Tutsi minority, for the attack. Within a few hours, the commanders ordered people of Hutu identity to spare no Tutsi in the country, including infants. The mass killings went on for around 100 days, leaving at least 800,000 people dead. During Habyarimana's years in power, France maintained close relations with him as part of its France-Afrique policy. The French assisted Rwanda militarily against the RPF during the country's civil war in the years before the massacre. In the first few days of the genocide, Paris launched a military operation to evacuate French expatriates from Rwanda, refusing to allow any Tutsis to accompany them. According to the Human Rights Watch, the French military presence after the killings also effectively helped the perpetrators of the genocide to escape to neighboring countries.
From 1990 to 1995, French decision-makers decided to maintain Rwanda in the country's zone of influence. They decided to arm the regime and to support the Hutu extremists against Tutsis before, during, and even after the genocide. The French authorities had been perfectly informed on the issue.
The question of France's role and responsibility in the genocide has burned between the two nations for decades. However, ties have warmed under French President Emmanuel Macron. Macron made a symbolic visit to Rwanda after 3 decades of diplomatic tensions. His highly anticipated speech fell short of a formal apology, but he recognized his country's responsibility.
Ever since 27 years of bitter distance passed, 27 years of incomprehension, of a sincere attempt to get closer that was unsuccessful, 27 years of suffering for those whose intimate stories remain mishandled because of the antagonism of the memory, and so with modesty and respect by your side today, I come to recognize our responsibility.
Even though the French president tried to reconcile with Rwandan people, genocide survivors were disappointed at Macron's failure to offer a clear apology.
We remember the French who went to the checkpoints, who worked with the ex-government, and who helped them to distinguish between the Tutsis and the Hutus. I mean, it is very... we cannot forget that easily. We need to be honest. They have participated. They helped. It was time to say sorry, without going around it.
The official report of the latest inquiry in France's role in the genocide commissioned by Macron in 2019 said that Paris was responsible but not an accomplice. The report, along with the lack of an apology from Macron, shows that France still does not want to admit its complicity in the 1994 genocide.
France, the Eurozone's second largest economy, has fallen into recession in the first quarter of 2021. That is according to a revised official data. The INSEE statistics says, or agency says, that France's GDP contracted by 0.1% in the first 3 months of the year. The agency had previously estimated 0.4% growth. The country had already experienced 1.5% contraction in the last quarter of 2020. The revision is highly unusual in France and underscores challenges the government has faced in responding to the coronavirus pandemic, which has taken a heavy toll on the global economy. Coronavirus pandemic continues to take its toll on Latin American countries as the number of infections and fatalities there from the virus keep rising. In Brazil, more than 67,000 new confirmed cases were recorded in 24 hours, bringing the overall caseload to more than 16.3 million. There were also upwards of 2,000 new deaths. Now the official death toll has surpassed 456,000. Meanwhile, Argentina posted a record rise in the daily number of COVID-19 infections. The country recorded more than 41,000 new cases, taking the total to more than 3.7 million. Mexico also saw an increase in the number of both infections and fatalities. Now, the overall number of COVID-19 cases has crossed 2.4 million, with a total death toll of over 222,000.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful, Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We continue from where we left you last week, and here is Ayah 33 of Surah Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu ati'ullaha wa ati'ur rasula wa la tubtilu a'malakum.
O you who have faith, obey Allah and obey the Prophet, and do not render your works void. If you remember, in our explanation of the previous ayah of this surah last Friday, we had said the deeds of those who, despite claiming to be Muslims, disobey the Prophet and create obstacles for those striving in the way of Allah will be rendered null and void, while their mischief will not hurt Allah the least. The reference is to the hypocrites and those who deviate from the path of Allah in their lust for power and position. The ayah we recited to you now commands believers to be heedful of the instruction of God Almighty conveyed through Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. This means obedience to the Prophet is obedience to God, since the Prophet never speaks out of his personal desire, and whatever he says or does are divinely inspired. This ayah was revealed in response to the behavior of a group of Muslims who, despite listening to the divine commandments as conveyed by the Prophet, never put them into practice, thus disobeying God and the Prophet. The tone of the ayah indicates that God warns them against such neglect, which makes their deeds null and void, since factors that invalidate good deeds are polytheism, hypocrisy, hurting others, and the like. This ayah teaches us that, number one, faith requires sincere submission to the message of God as conveyed by the Prophet, who is divinely inspired. Since the claim to faith without giving practical shape to the teachings of Islam is not true belief. Number two, the role model for Muslims is God's revealed word, the Noble Quran, and the Sunnah or practice and behavior of the Prophet, which includes obedience to the Immaculate Ahlul Bayt, without which Islam cannot be understood. And number three, doing righteous deeds is not enough, but these should be guarded from such cardinal sins as polytheism, hypocrisy, vanity, and violation of the Prophet's instructions. Now let us listen to ayah 34 of this surah.
إِنَّ الَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا وَصَدُّوا عَن سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ ثُمَّ مَاتُوا وَهُمْ كُفَّارٌ فَلَن يَغْفِرَ اللَّهُ لَهُمْ.
Indeed, those who are faithless and bar from the way of Allah and then die faithless, Allah will never forgive them. God Almighty is all-forgiving, and we may turn to Him at all times for repentance. But those who persist in disbelief, apostasy, and hypocrisy, and die in such a state, may never be absolved for their sins. Since death serves as a hindrance against repentance, such people carry the heavy burden of their disbelief as well as that of leading others astray. How may God Almighty forgive them? Thus, this ayah also demonstrates the path of repentance to those inclined toward it by explicating and emphasizing the points mentioned in the preceding ayahs regarding disbelievers. From this ayah we learn that, number one, God has kept the door of repentance wide open for all His creatures, but miserable are those who deprive themselves of divine mercy and forgiveness by indulging in disbelief, idol worship, hypocrisy, and disobedience of the Prophet's instructions till the end of their life. Number two, the goal of each and every person ought to be imminent end of his or her physical life that could occur any time, so that true belief and good deeds are safeguarded. And number three, any kind of deviation and disbelief that contradicts the manifest truth of monotheism and adherence to the Prophet's instructions is self-destructive and deprives such a person of divine mercy. Now let us listen to Ayah 35 of this surah.
فَلَا تَهِنُوا وَتَدْعُوا إِلَى السَّلْمِ وَأَنْتُمُ الْأَعْلَوْنَ وَاللَّهُ مَعَكُمْ وَلَنْ يَتِرَكُمْ أَعْمَالَكُمْ.
So do not slacken and do not call for peace when you have the upper hand, and Allah is with you, and he will not stint the reward of your works. This ayah tells the faithful to be firm and steadfast instead of slackening before the enemies to seek compromise with them, when decisive victory is all evident, since peace and reconciliation is acceptable only when the other side stops enmity and respects our rights. In other words, peace is meaningless if the enemy's intention is to resort to a ruse to inflict harm. Hence, we ought to have faith in God's promise of victory in view of the fact he is nearer to us than our jugular vein and wants the faithful to safeguard the dignity and grandeur of Islam, for which he has reserved abundant rewards for the true believers. This ayah raises an important point, that is, people of weak faith often raise the issue of making peace with the enemy in order to flee jihad and the hardships of the battlefield. Though making peace is indubitably appropriate under the proper circumstance, peace, when one has the upper hand, leads to self-humiliation. As is evident from the closing phrase of this ayah, when God Almighty is with someone, there is no fear of being abandoned, nor any apprehension of decrease of reward for our deeds. As a matter, God never allows the blood of martyrs to go fruitless, and is so bountiful that he will increase the rewards for those striving sincerely in his path rather than surrendering the advantage of resistance. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, the faithful should never be apprehensive of their small number or shortage of facilities vis-a-vis the enemy. For God is with the true believers, and he will ultimately grant them victory. Number two, faith is not compatible with slackening, laziness, and comfort-seeking. Number three, the faithful should never seek compromise with the enemy either on the battlefield or the negotiating table, since this is a sign of weakness and fear. But if the enemy proposes peace on fair conditions, they may accept it after due evaluation rather than giving all concessions and receiving none, which means bowing to blackmail. And number four, God calls for the dignity and grandeur of the true believers, and he helps those who are firm and steadfast on his path.
the debate.
Hello and warm welcome to another edition of the debate. Tom Behrouz, Najafi, welcome. The French president has recognized his country's role in the Rwandan genocide while leaving a wreath on a mass grave for the victims. Emmanuel Macron is set to try to reset French relations with Rwanda after years of accusations of French complicity in the 1994 atrocities. A March report by a French inquiry said that colonial attitude had blinded French officials, whose country bore a serious and overwhelming responsibility for not foreseeing the slaughter. And tonight's debate show will briefly review the history of French colonialism. Stay tuned.
On April 6, 1994, an airplane carrying then Rwandan president Juvenal Habyarimana was shot down as it prepared to land in Kigali, killing everyone on board. Military commanders of Rwanda's Hutu-dominated republic announced the president's death, blaming the Rwandan Patriotic Front, RPF, an organization dominated by the rival Tutsi minority, for the attack. Within a few hours, the commanders ordered people of Hutu identity to spare no Tutsi in the country, including infants. The mass killings went on for around 100 days, leaving at least 800,000 people dead. During Habyarimana's years in power, France maintained close relations with him as part of its France-Afrique policy. The French assisted Rwanda militarily against the RPF during the country's civil war in the years before the massacre. In the first few days of the genocide, Paris launched a military operation to evacuate French expatriates from Rwanda, refusing to allow any Tutsis to accompany them. According to the Human Rights Watch, the French military presence after the killings also effectively helped the perpetrators of the genocide to escape to neighboring countries.
From 1990 to 1995, French decision-makers decided to maintain Rwanda in the country's zone of influence. They decided to arm the regime and to support the Hutu extremists against Tutsis before, during, and even after the genocide. The French authorities had been perfectly informed on the issue.
The question of France's role and responsibility in the genocide has burned between the two nations for decades. However, ties have warmed under French President Emmanuel Macron. Macron made a symbolic visit to Rwanda after three decades of diplomatic tensions. His highly anticipated speech fell short of a formal apology, but he recognized his country's responsibility.
Ever since 27 years of bitter distance passed, 27 years of incomprehension, of a sincere attempt to get closer that was unsuccessful, 27 years of suffering for those whose intimate stories remain mishandled because of the antagonism of the memory, and so with modesty and respect by your side today, I come to recognize our responsibility.
Even though the French president tried to reconcile with Rwandan people, genocide survivors were disappointed at Macron's failure to offer a clear apology.
We remember the French who went to the checkpoints, who worked with the ex-government, and who helped them to distinguish between the Tutsis and the Hutus. I mean, we cannot forget that easily. We need to be honest. They have participated. They helped. It was time to say sorry, without going around it.
The official report of the latest inquiry in France's role in the genocide commissioned by Macron in 2019 said that Paris was responsible but not an accomplice. The report, along with the lack of an apology from Macron, shows that France still does not want to admit its complicity in the 1994 genocide.
Let's now see who we have to join us on this tonight's debate show with some insight and contribution. We'll have independent writer and activist Dale T. McKinley in Johannesburg, and academic political commentator Mustafa Taraore, who is joining us from Paris. Good to have you both, gentlemen, on the show. Let's go to Dale. An NGO argues that France is complicit in the Rwanda genocide because it provided weapons to rebels, it also facilitated genocide, and also provided shelter to those who committed atrocity after the event. How would you judge the issue?
Well, it's very clear, I think, to anybody who was paying attention at the time, and obviously since then, and all of the different reports that have been done, is that there is absolutely French complicity. As the ex-colonial power predominantly in that region, bear a distinct responsibility for what happened, for the reasons that you mentioned in terms of arming, but more so because I think the French presence indicates a much more, I think, deeper colonial mentality when it comes whether it's Rwanda or any other of the ex-colonies that France had power over, which is that it's a very patronizing kind of relationship, and whatever suits the French, that's what they'll do. So when it was the Hutu regime, and when they were carrying out the atrocities, and when the genocide began, and it was very clear, the French turned a blind eye because it was in their interest to do so. And the same would go for many places in West Africa and otherwise. This is consistent with a colonial mentality that not only the French, but the British, the Portuguese, and many of the ex-colonial powers in Africa have always had and continue to have to this day. So while it's good that there is a degree of recognition and a degree of responsibility being taken, I would definitely agree with the Rwandan genocide survivors that it does not go far enough.
Okay. Now, Mustafa, a French inquiry has absolved France of direct complicity in the killing of 800,000 Tutsis, something that Macron avoided mentioning in his speech at the genocide memorial. Is France not complicit in the genocide?
I think France is complicit in the genocide. When you know that genocide is going to take place and you provide these people who want to commit the genocide with weapons and shelter after, it means that you take part in a genocide. So it's not just a complicit. It is even taking part in the genocide. Mm-hmm. So France took part in the genocide, and France is not ready to clearly apologize. So it is the first step, what happened today with Macron, but this is not enough. And there's something I'm very concerned with, is normally when we speak of a genocide, there's a reparation. So this is what generally what happens whenever you've got the question of a genocide. So now we will see if something is going to come after the recognition of the responsibility of France. Mm-hmm. What is the next step? Mm-hmm. Is there some kind of reparation? That's my first point. My second point is this one. What is to blame here is the French colonial attitude. What was done since 1994 to get rid of this French attitude? Because we know that this is a French know-how.
Right.
Okay. Where they educated? Are the French educated about genocide and how to behave and how to deal with African continents? Has things changed? I'm not sure.
Okay.
So, yeah.
All right, Dale, what makes Macron fail to make an open apology for the Rwandan bloodbath?
Well, like all good politicians, generally Macron, he covers all of his bases. So when any country, particularly a European superpower such as France and an ex-colonial power, comes into the African continent and in this case tries to sort of patch things up with Rwanda in this case, what's in consideration for Macron is domestic politics, how it looks at home. There are upcoming French elections next year. Macron comes from a center-right ideological position, which has fairly close ties with the French military, and also was a fairly accepting of the French colonial adventures, and also then what we've called neo-colonial adventures in the last 20 or 30 years in West Africa and other places of influence. So there are domestic issues at play where he needs to shore up his own support. He won't go too far. That's why he didn't issue an apology. But he needs to make it appear as though at least he is sincere and they want to mend relations, precisely because I think Macron also wants to be a player on the world stage. So in this way, he looks diplomatic. He covers his domestic policy bases, but he also repairs certain relations in Africa and makes France look better. So in that case, he's being the quintessential politician.
Mustafa, France has a dark history of colonialism in Africa, as you know, especially Algeria and the War of Independence, where the government said that more than 1 million people lost their lives. Let's have your take on that.
Yes, I think it is not just part of history. It is happening even now. If you look at the situation in Mali, 2 days ago, we had a coup. a coup d'état. And the reason why is because France was involved in it, because France wants to split Mali, okay? And so, which means that they had corrupt the leaders of the president of Mali and the prime minister, okay? So, who is providing the terrorists with weapons in the north of Mali, in a zone where the Malian army is not allowed, but the French army is allowed? Okay? So this is another question. So I think that this is it's not just part of history. It has always been the case. The only time France failed was with the Algerian War in 1962. So it's very important that we think about this one and we remember it. It's not just the French government that is responsible. The French population is partly responsible because it is something they prefer to ignore. We all know that France is in debt. If you look at the debt, the French debt, taking into account the French GDP, it is the most important debt in Europe. Where is France going to get its money? In Africa. So this is why what happened with Rwanda, I see it as just a trick. It is just a trick. France needs Africa. Mm-hmm. So this is sort of what they have to do is a fake kind of apology regarding what happened. But we know that what they did, they are doing it again. They are still doing it, and they were not taught how to do things differently.
Now, Dale, is France's half-hearted admission of responsibility a new strategy for reviving the influence that it's lost in Africa?
Well, I think that Macron, as I said, Macron has, since he came to be the president of France, has wanted to play the world stage. He's wanted to sort of, I think, reassert French influence. And where best to do that, where better to do that than in Africa, the former colonial playground, where there are, you know, economic ties, there's cultural ties, linguistic ties, and other kinds of things. So, yes, places like France, which are in, as the other commentator was saying, in economic difficulties, particularly now, France and others, they search outward for influence, for new forms of accumulation, for new ways of making influence. And Macron sees, I think, West Africa and Central Africa as the place to do that. Everybody knows that the key in Africa in terms of economically is its natural resources. It always has been. Mm-hmm. And the colonial powers have tried to maintain influence on this front in order to have that pipeline of natural resources, but also geostrategic influences. So what has gone on in North Africa over the last 20 years, in Libya, in Morocco, in Tunisia, Mali, Mauritania, all over the place, and then, of course, back in even Nigeria and across the Horn of Africa. If the French can play that kind of role as a mediator and then also as an offensive military force to deal with terrorist influences and other kinds of things, then it can project that power on a world stage. And I think Macron wants to do that. You can tell that this is exactly what he wants to do. At the same time, there are fundamentally, as we started this conversation, at the heart of that are the self-interests, the interests of France themselves and the ruling class in France. Which has huge economic ties, which has a lot invested in Africa. And in that case, there are very specific economic reasons for this kind of recalibrating and re-strategizing kind of role. As the world itself becomes more sort of unpredictable and things become a little bit less certain, countries like France are going to move into these gaps that they can find to reassert themselves both politically, economically, and militarily.
Okay, interesting analysis. Mustafa, as you may recall, the French Air Force played a leading role in Libya that helped topple longtime ruler there, Muammar Gaddafi. Tell us about this French intervention and what France was doing there in Libya.
Yes, we all know the reason why Gaddafi was assassinated. He was assassinated by the French. directly. And the reason why is because he had some projects for the African continent. He wanted to work towards the independence, the real independence of all African nations in terms of currency, technology, communication. And this is the main reason why he was assassinated. It's not just me saying it. Okay? You've got lots of well-documented reports on it. Okay? So this is why. And of course, because they control the media, they made us believe that Gaddafi was about to massacre his population as if he was a crazy man. I'm not saying that Gaddafi was perfect, but we knew what was going to happen. Many African countries, Mali included, spoke and said that it was very dangerous to get rid of Gaddafi, that it was going to destabilize the region. They were not listened to. How can you go to a continent and not listen to people from that continent when they warn you about what is going to happen? What is the situation today in Libya? Libyans, you used to see them very often in the UK, going to the university and going back to Libya, not even immigrating to Western Europe. Now, you've got lots of them in Paris begging. What is that? If you look at the statistics, if you look at the economy, how strong the economy was in Libya, it was maybe one of the most of the best economies in the African continent, with South Africa and Algeria. What is the situation today? Can you go and say that you are going to be educated in Libya? Where are the universities? Are the people learning? No. What they are just doing now, they are just exploiting the oil. And with that came the problem we have now in Mali. They just promised to a minority group a kind of independence. That is not possible. We Africans are not defined by countries. Countries got no meaning to us. Ethnicity, yes, but one nation is composed of different ethnic groups. There's nothing like mono ethnic, mono religious. No, we are all composed of different people, and this is the strength of Africa. You can be from the north, you can be Pulan, you can be Tuareg, you can be Mandingo. We are all Malians. There's no distinction. Different cultures, different languages, different ethnic groups in one nation. And this is real tolerance, democracy, and this is what the United States is trying to do. All the nations saying that, okay, we are going to work towards multiculturalism and all these things. We have it in Africa. We don't have to look at what's happening in the United States to learn about multiculturalism or in the UK. We have it in Africa.
Okay. Now, Dale, on the heels of a French involvement in Libya, then we had the unilateral intervention in Mali in 2013 that seemed to confirm Paris's willingness to be forceful on the world stage, while at the same time it took a backseat in the Middle East and even objected to the U.S.-led invasion of Iraq. Let's have your take on that.
Well, when countries such as France, powers such as France sitting on the UN Security Council, like the others there, when they play on the geostrategic terrain of the world, it's always going to be contradictory because different places are with different interests. So, for example, let's take the Middle East, where France and many of the European countries were against the U.S. Actions in Iraq and saying, no, we should pull out and they should pull out and shouldn't have such a militarized state of things, while at the same time, as you mentioned, they're militarizing West Africa in exactly the same way. Mm-hmm. So it all depends on what interest, economic, what political, and what geostrategic interests are playing themselves out in different parts of the world. The United States does this all the time. So on one side, they'll be very, very critical of China and their human rights record. And then when it comes to, for example, let's say another country in South America or in Africa, which is just as authoritarian or even much worse than the Chinese, they'll keep quiet because it's in their geostrategic or in their economic interests, or because they need an ally for particular reasons, other politically, to play themselves out. The French play this game very well in the area, in the neighborhood. So it's not surprising. French are not alone in this, but in the context of wanting to, how should I say, be heard, and be heard by different voices on the international stage, what the French have done, the contradictory stances they've taken in West Africa versus the Middle East or somewhere else, are consistent with a particular foreign policy that is contradictory in itself, because that contradiction has no principle necessarily. It's not a principle of solidarity. It's not a principle of assistance. It's a principle of self-interest. And self-interest changes according to what is at play.
Okay,
so
I have to jump in. I'm sorry. That's all the time that we have had. Let me thank our guests. We had independent writer and activist Dale T. McKinley from Johannesburg, and academic and political commentator Mustafa Taraore in Paris. I've been your host, Behrouz Najafi. I'll see you next time.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviya or Mahdism, or the concept of intidhar of The Last Savior. The question of the day that we need to ask and pose it here in this first show is concerning the time that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam arrives and appears and actually wants to lead the Islamic Ummah. The doubts and misconceptions which are targeting such an event actually runs about the time that he is going to lead the Islamic Ummah. And the question that we have been focusing on his doubts and misconceptions, which were published in the book, actually in this regard says that Mahdi will lead the Islamic Ummah based on the teachings of Jews, Yahud, or Jewish system, but not Islamic system. This is what he claims. Since Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the leader of the Islamic Ummah, needs to lead the Islamic Ummah and judge based on the teachings of divine religion of Islam. This person actually had a series of doubts or misconceptions on the topic of Mahdawiyah and Mahdism. And actually, with this, again, he wanted to resort to another reason to prove that Mahdi does not exist. But these juicy reasonings actually cannot nullify the existence of the Last Savior from the scene of the earth. And inshallah, he will come and he will appear and he will judge based on the teachings of his grandfather, the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Shaykhuna, the doubt that actually wants to be talked about is that based on some hadith or narrations that this person refers to He claims that Mahdi will, if in case he will come, in case whatever has been said about him is true, and definitely is true, and no need for him to confirm or not confirm. He says that, based on the narrations of the Shia scholars, narrated by Shia scholars, Mahdi will judge people based on the teachings of Jews or Judaism. Is it true or not, Sheikh?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As you mentioned, first of all, he begins by talking about the issue of qada or judgment. He says that there are some narrations in Shia sources which prove that Mahdi, alayhi salam, after his reappearance, will judge in accordance with the laws and instructions of Prophet Dawood and Sulaiman, alayhi salam. For example, he says that it is mentioned in Al-Kafi that Imam Sadiq, alayhi salam, said when Mahdi alayhi salam uprises, he will judge in accordance with the laws of Dawood and Sulaiman. And in another narration, it is mentioned that Mahdi will judge among the people like Prophet Dawood alayhi salam, and he will not be in need of any witness. He continues and says that Sheikh Kulayni, the great Shia scholar, he has accepted that, and he has made a chapter for this concept in Al-Kafi. Mm-hmm. And the chapter is about the fact that when the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they come to power, like Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, they will act in accordance with the hukm and judgment of Prophet Dawood alayhi salam, and they will not ask for any witness. And this Wahhabi scholar concludes that, so you see, here we have a trace of Jewish thought in the viewpoints of Shia scholars, and maybe we can claim that according to Shia scholars, Mahdi will nullify the Islamic Sharia and he will refer to the Judaism. So we need to analyze this viewpoint. First of all, when it comes to the narrations, it is true. We have such narrations in Shia sources, and some of them, including the one in Al-Kafi, they have authentic chain of the narration. But the point is that this Wahhabi scholar has not understood the content of these narrations. These narrations talk about the qada of Prophet Dawood alayhi salam, and Dawoodi qada or Dawoodi judgment is an expression in the narrations, especially in Shia narrations. The point is that at least for some period, Prophet Dawood alayhi salam was judging among the people without referring to any witness. You know that in the court, the judge needs shahid. He needs some witnesses.
Yeah.
And also sometimes he needs people to make qasam, to swear. But according to the narrations, at least for some period, Prophet Dawood alayhi salam was making judgment among the people without referring to any witness. He was acting upon his divine knowledge. It's been mentioned in one narration that once Prophet Dawood alayhi salam asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that show me the truth, show me the haq, so that I can judge among the people based on that.
Very true.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him that you cannot tolerate it. Dawood alayhi salam insisted, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him that knowledge so that Dawood judges among the people based on this divine knowledge without asking for any
witness.
It has
nothing to do with Judaism or any specific religion.
Exactly.
Okay.
So it's been mentioned in the narration that a man came to Prophet Dawood alayhi salam and he complained about another person, and then it was revealed to Dawood alayhi salam that this is the reality. This person has killed the father.